It is a joy to be back, and particularly in this season. I was last here in May for a sad occasion, but one filled with grace, and all your friends are praying for you. We love Briarwood. It's always a blessing for me to be here. I want to give you greetings from your brothers and sisters in South Carolina, and particularly the Second Presbyterian Church of Greenville. We're praying for you, and we all worship together this morning. It's a pleasure for me to be here. I've been preaching in the Gospel of Mark, and I thought I would preach here in the Gospel of Mark. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read and preach verses 13 to 17. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark writes, "He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray that your Holy Spirit would shine his illuminating light upon the sacred page. And Father, cause us now to hear Jesus and to see Jesus and to be built up in our faith through your holy word. Oh, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my calendar has a date with a red circle marked on it. That date is April 15th, and you will understand that circle's not there for a birthday. It's not a holiday. It's there because it's tax day. By that date, I got to have the money the government expects me to pay. I got to have it all filed and turned in. I feel very sorry. It's a big enough crowd. There's probably somebody here with an April 15th birthday. Sorry about that. Because tax day is not a fun day for anyone. If it's bad today, it was way worse back in the time of the Lord Jesus. Because for subjects under the boot of the Roman Empire, virtually every day was tax day. And so the people were, shall we say, rather grumpy about that subject. In ancient times, you did not fill out bureaucratic forms or give your routing and account number to the government server. No, you were preyed upon by tax collectors who were hated by all the people, and they often would abuse you and they would take your money. Now, the Roman government had two main types of taxes. One was a poll tax and a property tax, and the Romans took care of that. But the other tax is the one you find in the Bible. That's the goods tax, the customs tax. And for that, there were local tax collectors, and their job was to set up a booth on the highway, and there was a big highway next to Capernaum. Capernaum, by the way, is a pretty big city. And they're going to come, and they're going to inspect your wagon, and they're going to take up to 20% of your goods out of it. They would do things like tax you for the number of spokes on the wheels of your wagon. It was that kind of thing. And there were other tax collectors who would be by the sea. It turns out the Sea of Galilee was one of the great fisheries of the ancient world. It was an economic engine. And so the boats would come in. There were all kinds of boats on that sea, all kinds of fish are coming in, and there's the customs booth. And that's where Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was. It's almost certain because it's there that Jesus confronts him while Jesus, Mark says, is teaching beside the sea. Now, in any society, there are more or less notorious sinners, but in this time, tax collectors scraped the bottom of the barrel. Partly because of the extortion. It was a corrupt system, an unusually corrupt system. The way it worked was the Roman government would contract with a tax collector, and that tax collector had to give a set amount to the government, but there was no limit to the amount of money he could collect. So the more money he collected, the more he got to keep, and they preyed upon the people, and they were violent. They were hated for that ungodliness. But even worse, they were collaborators with the pagans who were the occupying power of their people. Kent Hughes says, not only were tax collectors hated for their extortions, but because they were the lackeys of the Romans. much as the way the French hated Nazi collaborators during World War II. And so according to Jewish records of the time, if you were a tax collector, you couldn't testify in court. Your testimony was not valid. You were too low on the sin scale. You were certainly excommunicated from the synagogue. But not only that, but all of the shame fell upon your family as well. And so these are the sinners of sinners in that time. And that's important because it's against that background that, as Mark tells of this tax collector, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and how Jesus comes and he calls this man to follow him and be one of his disciples. It drives home what, particularly early in Mark's gospel, is the primary theme he's making, which is this, that Jesus Christ came so that sinners would be forgiven. The question is, what's Jesus' ministry about? What does he come to do? What's the central theme? And it's this, that sinners who believe in him will be forgiven of their sins. And this was a controversial thing. We've already, if you know Mark, at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, there's controversy because Jesus is claiming that he has the authority to forgive sins. That was bad enough to the Pharisees and the scribes. Now he's actually saving sinners. And my friends, what was bad news to those Pharisaical legalists is great news for you and me, because we are those sinners who need to be saved. Mark brings a message in this passage that we celebrate in so many of our songs. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Well, I want to pick out three things from this passage today. That first, the call of Christ as the Savior, the cry of new life of the new believer, and the controversy of the gospel for those who are self-righteous. Let's look at the first of these, the call of Christ. He calls Levi the tax collector. Now, it's fascinating that this man is going to be later known as the disciple and the apostle Matthew. The same account as in Matthew 9, verse 9. And it shows not only Jesus' forgiving grace, but also his saving power. The call of Christ is effectual and mighty. Look at verses 13 and 14. The brevity of what happens here highlights the sovereign nature of the call of Christ. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, Mark has already noted that Jesus was mainly about the preaching of the word. Yes, he healed people because he had compassion, but he was mainly preaching the word, and that's what he's doing. He's back at Capernaum. He's back beside the Sea of Galilee, and there's a great crowd of people, and Jesus is preaching to them, but then he sees one of these tax collectors. He's at his tax booth. He's taking a portion of the catches that are coming in. Oh, well, think of the drama of that. There's this big crowd. Jesus Christ is preaching. It's the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus walks over to a tax collector, and people are thinking, what's he going to say to a tax collector? Oh, Jesus is going to confront the scum of the scum, the low of the low, the sinner of the sinner. And Jesus says the last thing they would expect him to say. He says, "Follow me." That's what happens. Immediately, this hardened member of the worst class of sinners rose and followed him. Now, this does show the sovereign power of the call of Christ when he converts a soul. Theologians refer to it as the effectual calling of the gospel. We distinguish between the general calling and the effectual calling. The general calling is what I do. It's what you do. It's what Briarwood does and my church does. We proclaim forgiveness in Jesus' name to everyone, far and wide. But there's a problem, or at least a limitation with that, and that is this, that according to the Bible, sinners are not able to answer the general call. They are not able to come. I think Jesus speaks of this in so many places, but I think of John 6:44, where he says, "No one can come to the Father." It's a matter of ability because of the slavery of sin. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws them. And he's speaking about the sovereign grace of the effectual calling. What he's describing, the Holy Spirit attending to the preaching of the word so that the heart is changed. It's the effectual calling, and it occurs whenever a sinner comes to saving faith in Jesus. And this is actually one of the classic examples of it in all of Scripture. We've already noted Levi is such a hardened sinner that he's already traded in his natural loyalties for money. But what makes it worse is where he's doing it. He's doing it in Capernaum in Mark chapter 2. This is at the highlight of Jesus' preaching and healing ministry. Already, demons have been cast out. Mass numbers of sick have been healed. Jesus is preaching to a large crowd. Jesus has turned this city. It's probably a city of about 15,000 people, a relatively significant city. And Jesus has turned that place on its head. Everyone's talking about Jesus. People are coming to Jesus, and there sits Levi, the tax collector. He doesn't care. You know, people like that today, they're not interested in things of the soul. Many commentators say, you know, this must be the end of a long process. Levi had been convicted of his sin. He was thinking about it. You know, there are people who are not convicted of their sin and are not thinking about it. And that's really what he is. There's no evidence here at all that he was reflecting about his soul. In fact, Mark says he was seated in the tax booth. And if you know Psalm 1, that's the height of depravity. Seated in his depravity. He's dug in to tax collecting and all it represents, a love of money, the hate towards his fellow man. He's completely immersed in that. No. Levi is not a person who's coming because he's been working on his soul. Ephesians 4:18 describes him and so many unbelievers like him. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the hardening of their heart. And so if this Levi was going to be saved, it was because Jesus saved him, and the power to save him was going to come from the Lord, and that's exactly what happens. Jesus not only offers forgiveness, but he actually changes the sinner's heart, and he does it through the preached gospel. And Jesus performed the thing that Levi needed most and the last thing on his mind. Follow me, he commanded, and Levi rose and followed him. Now, what we're seeing here, we call it the effectual calling, is one of those doctrines of grace. It fits into the whole pattern of God's sovereignty and salvation. The Bible teaches very clearly that God chose certain persons from eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. In John's gospel, Jesus frequently speaks about those people you have given to me. And so there are people chosen by God, apart from any merit of their own in eternity past. But there is a time when those elect persons must be saved. And when they're saved, it's by the effectual calling of Christ through the gospel. It is God who chooses them and God who saves them by believing in Jesus. Now, this means that all the glory of salvation belongs to God. But you know what else it means? It means that you and I don't have the right to despair of anyone's salvation. If you're looking at, if you did a survey among the godly in Capernaum, who's the least likely convert? Here he is. By the way, if you'd done a survey in my apartment building in 1990, who's the least likely convert? It might have been my name that came up. I wonder if you were an unlikely convert. But don't forget about those people in your life who just seem beyond the reach of the gospel. There is no beyond the reach of a sovereign Lord. And the general calling goes forth. It's noble. It's right. That's what you and I do. Let's preach Christ far and wide because it's Christ who takes our general calling and he makes it effectual. And the least likely people are saved, are forgiven of their sins because Jesus is able to call the sinner to himself. My sheep, he said, hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Well, there we have the powerful call of Christ. Let's look at the second thing in this passage, the cry of new life from the believer. And for Levi, later the apostle Matthew, what's going on in this passage is not primarily a theological matter. Oh, it's a very deeply personal matter. He rose and followed him. And I love the Matthew version of this because he's writing about his own conversion and he's writing it in the Bible. I mean, have you ever said you'd love to have in your hands the actual first copy of one of the New Testament books. And if you said to me, Rick, you get to hold, actually, if I touch it, it'd fall apart. So you get to stare at close view at one of the original copies written by the apostles, I would choose the Gospel of Matthew. And I would say, can I have chapter 9, verse 9? Because I am sure there would be smudges on that page, and they would be smudges of tears from the apostle's eyes. As his mind goes to a distant time, a distant place, and he says, Jesus called me, and I rose, and I followed him. Every Christian can give a version of that testimony. And these words, rose and followed, speak to the radical change that happens in the life of everyone who is called effectually by the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus is to follow him. That's where the word disciple comes from. And it means we're on a path following Jesus. It's a path that leads us into a deeper knowledge of God and his glory and grace. It's a path that leads us into more and more godly living. And it's also a path that leads to our public witness so that others may be forgiven as they hear about Jesus Christ. You know, when a baby comes out of the mother's womb, I've been there five times, only five. I have five children. I'm not there for your deliveries. I'm there for my wife's deliveries. And you know what you want to hear? You want to hear that baby cry. And the baby, that little voice chirps out and cries, and everybody smiles, oh, all is well. And so it is with the newborn Christian. The cry of new life is the witness of the gospel to the people that they know, telling others about the forgiveness he or she has received. And Levi, if you go on in this passage, he's so excited to have been called by the Lord Jesus. Here's how Luke puts it, Luke 5:29, that he made a great feast in his house. So he arranged that night a banquet in his house, and he invited a large company of tax collectors and others. You see, he's so grateful to be saved, to be called by Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. I hope you have that experience. You're born again. You want to be with him. You want to be at church. You want to be worshiping him. You want to hear the word preached. You want to be reading the Bible yourself. You want to be praying. Well, he had Jesus there in the flesh. He wanted Jesus to be at his table. And he wanted his friends to learn about the forgiveness that Jesus offers through the blood of his cross. Now, for their part, we read that Jesus and his disciples were glad to attend, and they reclined at table in Levi's house together with many tax collectors and sinners, verse 15. Now, let me say that this event, as Jesus goes into the tax collector's house, he attends a banquet filled with tax collectors and other kinds of sinners, that this endorses to some people the idea that we should be willing to engage in the revelry, the wicked revelry of the world, in the cause of evangelism. My friends, there's nothing further from the truth. I loved how Harry Reeder would put this, because he would point to this passage. He would say that, he said, Levi did not hold a party for sinners to which he invited Jesus. He invited a party for Jesus to which he invited sinners. And there's a world of difference between the two. We can be sure that Jesus is not engaging in ungodly revelry. No, he's present. He's meeting people. He's proclaiming forgiveness in his name as he teaches God's word. Now, this term sinners here, tax collectors and sinners, had almost a technical meaning at the time. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they used the term sinners not to describe everyone, you know, everyone's a sinner. No. They meant those classes of persons who did not observe their own requirements. Their own rules were flagrantly disobeyed by these people. And some of them would be really flagrant sinners, like tax collectors, and we know there were many prostitutes there. But many others were just common laborers. One writer says they were too busy, too poor, too ignorant to live up to the rules of the religious authorities. They're like most people today. Many people today are not even conscious that they're sinning. Oh, their consciences testify, but their consciences are dulled. And if you go to them and you say, you know, you're in rebellion to God, they'll go, I'm not thinking I'm in rebellion against God. I'm just living in this culture, and it's a wicked culture, and people are just going on. They're doing what the media tells them to do. They're following the models on TikTok and social media, and they're just living in a dissolute manner. But they are in rebellion to God. But here's the thing. Jesus went and associated with them. This is the point. As Levi gives the cry of new life, it's answered by Jesus. He attends the gathering of sinners that his gospel might be proclaimed. Mark says that he reclined at table. That means he hung out with them. Jesus took an interest in these wicked people, these regular sinners. He got to know them. He would have asked them questions. He would have explained what he was doing, what he was proclaiming. Danny Akin describes Jesus as embracing fellowship. I love the way he puts it. With the seemingly unlikely, the socially undesirable, and the spiritually unhealthy. Do you know people like that? The seemingly unlikely, the socially undesirable, the spiritually unhealthy. Well, these were not shunned by Jesus, but they were invited with a gracious offer of forgiveness from God through faith in his Son. In fact, let me address you directly if you're one of these people who's seemingly unlikely, socially undesirable, and spiritually unhealthy. And maybe you feel looked down upon by cleaned up religious people. You know you're probably wrong. And people say, oh, those religious people, they're so cleaned up, they look down on me. They probably don't. But if you think they do, come to Jesus Christ. And you can see right here in the Bible that Jesus is willing to accept you. In fact, not only is he willing to accept you, you're far from God. You're living in folly and self-destruction and yes, wickedness. And Jesus came into the world that sinners like you would be saved. What an invitation to you, sinner that you are, to come to Jesus Christ. There are examples of churches who, I suppose, have acted in that way, and have not wanted people who weren't cleaned up into their midst at all. But Jesus shows us that Christians are to love those who are caught up in an ungodly lifestyle. We're not to endorse the ungodly lifestyle, but we want them to come. We welcome them. We invite them to come to hear God's word and meet Jesus so as to be saved. R. Kent Hughes tells an illustration from the stuffy times of the 19th century in England, and there was a woman, and she was a sinner. She had a child out of wedlock. She was in an ungodly, unmarried relationship. She actually brought her mixed-race, illegitimate child to the church to a women's Bible study, and she was blessed. She never really heard God's word, and she was really intrigued, and the prayers had touched her heart. But then the rector comes to her afterwards and says, "Would you mind not coming back again? Because the ladies have said that if you come back and you bring that child, they're not going to return." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I know that I'm a sinner, but isn't there anywhere a sinner can go to hear of Jesus?" Well, my friends, the answer is yes. Oh, sinner, go to Jesus Christ. Oh, sinner, come to the church. Accept the invitation because you have a welcome from Jesus Christ. You can go to the Son of God. He is the friend of sinners. And yes, it shows that our churches should be places where sinners feel a welcome of love, even if their circumstances stand out among God's people. Well, so Jesus' example at Levi's banquet sets an example for us. But let's not fail to notice the sterling example that Levi himself gives of what we call today friendship evangelism. Oh, how valuable is friendship evangelism. He wanted his friends to meet Jesus. He wanted them to learn that there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that you are to be his cry of new life? That it's the spontaneous response to the saving call of Jesus is that you invite others to the table? Do you realize that's true of you as well? And your friends are praying for you. The Lord has, in his wisdom and goodness, he's taken from you a very great man who was your pastor, and he carried a lot of weight. And there aren't many Harry readers. You're going to find, whatever you're going to find, Harry readers are not falling off trees. But you know what is always going to be there for you? The saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe it's a time for your church. We're praying for you. The Lord will provide you a pastor at the right time. In the meantime, you be like Levi. And you say to people in your workplace, and you say to people in your families, "Would you like to come to church?" And I'm sure your church is going to preach Jesus when they come. I always tell, I have a deal with my congregation, that the most encouraging words to me after the service are not, "Thank you for the sermon, it was a good sermon." That's all very nice. Actually, I do appreciate that. But what I love to hear is, "Pastor, I'd like you to meet so-and-so, a friend who I brought to church. And I have a deal with my congregation. You bring your friends to my church, our church, and I will preach Jesus to them. And so it's a time for, among other things, to engage in layperson outreach. Start reaching out to your friends. And what does Levi do? This is what evangelism is. We can imagine him saying to his friend, "Friend, I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to know who he is. I want you to learn of the forgiveness." And then Jesus, "Here's my friend." That's the role of prayer in evangelism. Are you praying for the unconverted in your lives? Are you praying? Another deal with my congregation. It's reasonable for your pastor to ask you to pray explicitly for the salvation of at least one person. Is that fair enough? Feel free to exceed it, to have zeal and exceed the standard, but every Christian surely should have at least one person, and you're daily praying for your brother, your mother, your father, your sibling, your next-door neighbor, your colleague, your the person who afflicts you, and you're praying that God would give you the opportunity, that you would invite them to church, they would come. You're saying, "Jesus, I want you to meet this person. Would you take a saving interest in them?" That's what Levi does. It's the cry of new life that shows the power of Christ's saving call. And yet, there is a great controversy that results. That's the third thing we see in this passage. And Jesus, at this point in his ministry, is blatantly courting controversy, to be honest. I said earlier that the main theme at this point in Mark's gospel is that Jesus came for the forgiveness of sinners. And that's been playing out in the previous passage. There's a paralytic who's let in the roof. I hope you know the story. The crowd's too big. His friends can't get the paralytic in. So they bore a hole in the roof and they lower him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are there and they go, "Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "Well, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk. And so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Take up your mat and walk." And so there's already been a controversy, and he's being public, he's being provocative that he came to forgive sinners. And now he recruits a tax collector. Oh, that's very offensive to the legalists. And then he attends this social gathering, this evangelistic event in the house of this Pharisee. Well, what is the thing with the Pharisees? Well, they were the spiritual elite of their time. They were the most admired people because they lived at a very high level according to God's law. They put forth every effort to keep every commandment of the law. You go, "What's wrong with that?" My friends, there's nothing wrong with obeying the Bible. By the way, it's not legalism to obey the Bible. We're, you and I, the path of blessing is a path of obedience. But the problem was they were erecting a false righteousness because they created their own rules. They added rules to the Bible, things that were easy to do if you were motivated enough. And they declared themselves righteous. And then they looked down on everyone else. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew root word that means to separate. And there are Christians who their primary idea of godliness is to shun other people and to separate themselves from others. And that's what the Pharisees were. Well, they were not happy that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, Jesus, to the contrary, let me put it this way. The Pharisees were determined to reject sinners, but Jesus was determined to redeem sinners. And this is why, according to the Bible, the eternal Son of God was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, as the angel said to his father, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins." He came to redeem sinners. Jesus said in John 3:17, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved." But I think we can imagine these legal experts, they're down the street, and if they had binoculars, they would be using them, and they're looking across the street, and yeah, there's tax collectors and sinners, and it's Levi's house, and Jesus is reclining at table with them, together with his disciples. And here's the question, it's the question that Mark wants us to be asking: who does he think he is? And the answer is, he is the Son of God, who has come to be the friend of sinners. He has come to seek and to save what is lost. He has come to draw sinners to himself that they might be forgiven through the blood of his cross. And you look at verse 17. Jesus plainly shows who he thinks he is. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And there's a difference. The Pharisees saw themselves as judges to condemn. Jesus saw himself as a healer who brought a release, a remedy from sin. And now Jesus points out that a doctor who was not willing to meet with the sick would be worthless. And so also our faithful Redeemer, Jesus, sought out the company of tax collectors and sinners, that by drawing them to faith in himself, they would be forgiven of their sins. Sinclair Ferguson has described Jesus' answer here as simple, brilliant, and devastating. And the devastating one is at the end of verse 17. Look at the last words of verse 17. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Oh, that was devastating to the Pharisees' outlook. Their whole approach was designed to maintain their own false righteousness by avoiding contact with other blatantly unworthy sinners. It was also devastating to their appraisal of Jesus. In their eyes, he had corrupted himself. He was made impure by his contact with those that he should be despising. But you know where the real scandal was? The scandal was not that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. The scandal was these Pharisees who thought that by keeping their own petty rules, they were actually righteous. You know, there's a real trap today, because you and I are living in a time of extreme depravity. And you just turn on the news and you see things that are pretty shocking, and you're disgusted by it, in large part because it's objectively disgusting. And you start to go, look at them, and we start developing us, that we're the righteous, they're the unrighteous. My friends, don't forget that you're a sinner. And you may observe, there may be acts of prudence that you take. Some Christians, they'll go to some extremes. They'll say, I won't enter a restaurant that has a liquor license. That's fine, feel free to do that, but don't think you're righteous because you do that. I won't ever go to a movie theater. Feel free, but don't think that you're righteous because that man-made rule you keep. My friends, we must never think that because we look different than others that we are righteous. Romans 3:23 is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you are in that all. And notice what the standard is. You fall short of God's standard. His perfect holiness, his glory. So if you want to be like the Pharisees and say, you know, I'm going to justify myself by my works, okay, but it's not going to be by the standard that you created. It's by the perfect standard of God's holy righteousness, and you will not measure up. Paul says, no one is righteous, no, not one. And that's why Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous. He means those who think they're righteous by their petty good works. No, I came to call sinners. Notice the point here. The point is that our attitude towards Jesus is determined by whether or not we are convicted of our own sin. That's a universal principle. Our attitude towards Jesus and the value we place on him, whether we embrace or oppose him, whether or not we have him at the center or the mere periphery of our lives. Oh, how many evangelicals have Christ only at the periphery of their lives? But you see, what determines that is whether we realize that we are sinners and our greatest need at any time is union with Christ through faith. I am only justified in him. I am one of those sinners who needs to be forgiven. I'll put it this way. The gospel is a key that fits only on a door, inscribed with the words of another tax collector in Luke's gospel, who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when you come before the Lord Jesus and you say, Lord, I am a sinner. I have no merit of my own, but you are the Son of God and you died on the cross for sinners. That gospel key clicks and the door of salvation is opened for you. He is the sinner's friend. Let me make this point very directly. If you are not ready to confess yourself as a sinner, if it's an outrage, a controversy to you that you must take the place of a sinner, then Jesus and his gospel are of no benefit to you. If you desire not God's mercy, but credit, but his justice, his approval of you, Well, then you can try yourself before that standard of judgment that says, be holy for I am holy, Leviticus 11:44. God, be merciful upon me, a sinner, is the only way to come to Jesus. And that means that any of you can do that. Any sinner can and should come to Jesus Christ just as you are. He is the friend and savior of sinners. God sent Jesus Christ to be the answer to the problem of sin. And God delights to display his mercy in gathering sinners to be redeemed by his blood. We have it on the authority of God's word in Luke 15 that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. And so there should be joy in the church when today's tax collectors, when gang members or drug dealers or abortion advocates or, yes, transgender activists, oh, there's joy when they come to the church to hear of Jesus because he is the Savior of sinners. Well, let me conclude with a question and then an application. And the question is this. Am I saying because Jesus gave this answer to the Pharisees that he took sin lightly? They were legalists. Does that mean that Jesus didn't think sin was a big deal? Perish the thought. The farthest thing is true. Jesus, so terrible is the problem of sin that only the blood of Jesus could cleanse us from it. And this whole idea today that we, and gospel-mindedness should cause us to go light, and we certainly should never speak out on the depravities of our age. And if you speak out against the debaucheries going on today, that's legalism. My friends, that's not legalism. That's Christian courage. It is not legalism. It's not Pharisaism to call sin, sin. And by the way, we're living in a time when the church had better stand up and speak the truth to a culture that is awash in lies. And you know what I'm talking about with transgenderism and homosexuality and all the things going on, all the depravities. It is not contrary to Jesus' gospel impulse for us to stand up and say, y'all, that is ungodly. But here's the thing. We have a duty to speak the truth. And Jesus shows that duty. Jesus called sin, sin. But let our duty to speak the truth about what's going on in our society, let it not overshadow the call to mercy that we have. We must hate the sins, and y'all, we must love the sinners. It's just that simple. Now, Jesus hated sin. There's not a shred of evidence that he was ever at all permissive towards sin. We are to be pursuing godliness. You're not being a legalist by tracing these covenant children who were just baptized to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's called life. That's called truth. That's called blessing. But what is legalism is when we despise the sinner. So I pray for you all that you'll together take a stand for truth in a culture awash in sin. Oh, Briarwood, stand for the truth. Hate sin. And oh, Briarwood, love sinners. That's what you're known for, you know. Love the sinner. Rejoice when the chief of sinners come into your church. Let them feel the love of Jesus. Let them hear the gospel. That's the question. And then the application is this. Oh, we're called to be holy. I hope you're pursuing holiness. Jesus could interact with sinners without being contaminated because he was pure. He was holy. Grow in godliness. But let your holiness be that of the physician, not that of the Pharisee. Let us pursue a godliness. Let us be different. We need to be different from the culture. And we do it for a lot of good reasons, because we're born again. We belong to God. We want God to be pleased by our life. We've been saved out of darkness into light. And so we want to live in the light. There's all kinds of reasons for us to pursue holiness. But despising sinners is not one of them. Let us pursue the holiness of the great physician, and not the holiness of the Pharisees. Let's turn our hearts from sins in order to be a blessing and a witness to those who are perishing in sin around us. And as God gives us grace to lead more and more holy lives, let us never forget that we are always sinners, saved by the blood of Jesus. And let's never stop calling sinners to Jesus, because he is the friend of sinners. And because those gospel words are true about him who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on him, and you will be saved. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for Jesus' determination to show that he came for the forgiveness of sin. And Father, there was controversy about it, and Jesus didn't shrink from that controversy. And so, Father, let us be those who are duty-bound to speak the truth and are mercy-driven, that we would love the sinner. And I pray that in this church and through this church, you would draw many people to Jesus, and they would learn of the forgiveness of sins, and they would give the cry of new life. And so the gospel call will go on and on, and that Christ's power will cause it to save. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.